came uniquely to Bethlehem. He came uniquely to his people. And he will come uniquely again. We're celebrating the season of Advent, so turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, just after the book of Jonah. Micah 5, that's helping us celebrate the Advent season. Micah 5 is probably most well known for talking about the little town of Bethlehem, the place to which Jesus came when he was born. Now, as you're finding the passage, you're probably wondering about the title. Well, I thought I'd have some fun this morning and give you just a wee bit of a Russian lesson. That says, Matryoshka Rozdestvo, and it means a Matryoshka Christmas. Now, a Matryoshka doll is one of those stacking dolls that Russians would give their children that allows them to have 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, even 15 surprises inside of one toy. Now, normally, traditionally, it involves a woman on the outer layer, and then there could be genders of various kinds in the inner layers, but the last one is always a baby, and it makes me wonder, when it was first built in the 1800s, was the person who created these Matryoshka dolls, was he a Christian? Think about Mary, poor, dressed in peasant garb, riding a donkey into Bethlehem. And then the baby Jesus born. Even a Matryoshka doll can tell the story of the gospel. But if you were to go with me to St. Petersburg, Russia today, you would find not just traditional Matryoshka dolls. You would find all kinds of stacking dolls of different scenes of St. Petersburg or Moscow. You'd even find President Obama and his cabinet. You would find all kinds of crazy things, even college football teams. Now, I got this a while ago, but for those of you who are Auburn fans, I'm sorry, but this is just the one that happened to be right next to where I was. And this is from 2006, so Alabama fans, it's not really good for you either, because it really wasn't that good of a year. But notice one doll, but many toys. So you have John Parker Wilson, number 14, his name on the back. And you open him up, well, and there's the running back, Kenneth Darby, number 34. You open him up, and well, this guy had a little bit of trouble, but Jimmy Johns, a lot of talent, but troubled young man, he's in there. Then you open him up, and DJ Hall, wide receiver, he's in there. You open him up, and the little baby is not really a baby, Keith Brown, big receiver. So the point is, you can unstack these dolls and they tell a story. This tells the story of the 2006 Crimson Tide football team. I was thinking this week, what if there was a Matryoshka doll that told the story of the kingdom of God? I mean, after all, it's Advent. At Advent, we look back to the inauguration of the kingdom as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. At Advent, we look forward to the return of Christ. And you can just picture a little manger scene on the outside. And you can picture down here maybe a great white horse as Jesus returns. But on these individual dolls, the kingdom of God is now coming. Matter of fact, each one of us could be part of this kingdom Matryoshka doll. And every one of our lives and how we're being used of God to usher in the kingdom, it could show that story on the Matryoshka doll. Well, in Micah 5, he unpacks various elements of the kingdom of God. You could actually make a Micah 5 Matryoshka doll that would open up for all of us to see various elements of the kingdom of God, beginning with the little town of Bethlehem, but going way beyond that as well. So let's read God's word and unpack a Matryoshka Christmas. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this passage. Most of us know the Bethlehem part. Now unstack this passage so that we can see all the various scenes of your kingdom coming on earth, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So last week, as we began Advent, that was the prophecy Sunday, the prophecy candle in our Christmas wreaths. This second Sunday is known as the Bethlehem candle, and we're unpacking the role that Bethlehem plays in the kingdom of God. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, you need to understand what we're talking about, because this isn't mentioned much in our Christian circles, and I have no idea why it is not. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule and reign of God being manifest and released on this planet right here, right now. See, we have some crazy views as evangelicals, many of us, when it comes to heaven. We think this is earth and heaven is some faraway place up in the sky, and we'll go there one day if we're really good and trust in Jesus, and we'll have angels' wings, and we'll be given harps, and we'll fly around and sing praise songs. And we wonder why our kids think, why would I want to go there? See, in the Old Testament, to the Jewish mindset, heaven is not some faraway place. Heaven is simply a twin reality of our existence. What we see and what we don't see is merged together in the cosmos. Now, because of the fall, because of human rebellion, the part of reality that we call heaven is often unseen because of sin and blindness. But there are many, many, many examples in Scripture where the twin realities of heaven and earth are both merged together at the same time. For instance, think about the Transfiguration. Okay, Jesus is on the mountain, he's praying, and his body is glowing. He has this brightness and glory to him like he had when he was with the Father before the incarnation. And the veil is pulled back. And Moses, who's alive from the dead, Moses is speaking to Jesus. And Elijah, who's alive from the dead, is speaking to Jesus. The twin realities of heaven and earth right there together. And so when Jesus tells us that we're to pray that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven, he's not praying some reality that isn't already here. He's praying that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ that is already coming, would break in new and fresh ways. We have the privilege as the people of God of knocking holes in the darkness so that the light of the kingdom would shine in us, through us. We have the privilege of actually working with God to build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, for those of you who know eschatology, I am not a post-millennialist. Okay? I don't believe that because of the church, the world's going to get better and better and better and better. And when it's almost like the New Jerusalem, Jesus is just going to waltz right in and there's going to be this slight little change as Jesus is set up as king. I do believe, however, that as we engage in repentance and faith, as we live out the gospel wherever we are, there are pockets of the kingdom that begin to shine in the midst of this dark world. That there'll be little places on this planet because of God's people faithfully living out the gospel where we'll really begin to see what it's like if God was in charge. That's our privilege. That's our calling. And it all began in Bethlehem when the king established a beachhead that would lead to ultimate victory as Jesus was born king as an infant. So we're going to unstack this matryoshka doll called the kingdom of God and learn about its realities in our present day and in our very lives. First of all, look for the kingdom to come in surprising ways. See, most kingdoms come by force. Most kingdoms are set into place through armies, weapons, and of course, David and Jesus' day, chariots, horses. We like to use more conventional contemporary warfare. But we learn in this passage the kingdom of God doesn't come that way. Micah actually rebukes the people of God for thinking that human strategizing, human power, and human planning can bring and usher in the kingdom of God. And after rebuking God's people for thinking more along the lines of the world than the word, he then reveals the surprising ways of grace that usher in the kingdom. So look at verse 1. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. He's actually mocking Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, you think you're a powerful city. You're the city of armies. Muster your troops. See, Jerusalem, God's people, they believed in bootstraps theology, as do many of us. Bring in the kingdom. Get strong. Pull yourself by your own bootstraps. Bring in the kingdom in your marriage. Bring in the kingdom in your home. Bring in the kingdom in your own life. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Come on, city of strength and troops. Muster your troops. Let's see what you got. Micah's actually mocking the Jews, not to make fun of them, but to move them to repentance over their self-reliance. How do you need to be moved to repentance this morning for your self-reliance? Trusting in your own determination, your own efforts to usher in the kingdom, the rule and reign of God in your life and around you. Look how it fails. Look at verse 1. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That is the ultimate humiliation of a king. To be struck on the cheek by an enemy force, by a conqueror. Micah is telling us, the Holy Spirit's telling us, that every single time we rely on human ingenuity, human power, human wisdom, human planning, human strategizing alone, it will lead to humiliation. It will lead to failure. It will lead to being struck on the cheek. given a black eye, is how we would put it in our day. So then Micah goes on and says, this is how the kingdom comes. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, Bethlehem was considered too insignificant. In a nation that took great pride in great cities and strong troops, Bethlehem was overlooked. And God says, I'm going to bring in my kingdom differently than you think. I don't do it the way that humanity does it. And that's why that song that we sing every Christmas, O Little Town of Bethlehem, is so right on. It was an insignificant, despised, weak community. But look at verse 2. Out of that little town will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. God brings the ruler from the runt of the litter. And that's the way God always does things. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. Paul says that God chose the foolish to shame the wise. God chose the weak to shame the strong. God chooses the lowly and the insignificant to shame those who think they're proud and have it together. The kingdom of God is not built the way we as human beings build other things. And that will cause many of us to be tripped up when it comes to seeing the kingdom of God come in our lives. Here's what I came up with as I was reflecting on this text. The kingdom of God comes more from our praying than from our planning. The kingdom of God comes more from our trusting than from our trying. The kingdom of God comes more from our faithing than from our fixing. The kingdom of God comes more from God's grace than from our grit. The kingdom of God comes more from our brokenness than it does from our busyness. The kingdom of God comes more from our releasing and resting than from our ranting. The kingdom of God comes more from His sovereignty than it does from our strategy. All through Scripture, this is the way God works. Think about Gideon in Judges 7. 32,000 troops in Israel against 135,000 troops of the enemy. And God says, too many. You won't trust me. The kingdom can't come. You'll rely on yourselves, your own power, your own resources, your own wisdom, your own efforts. Can't happen. So God takes 32,000 Israelites and reduces them, diminishes them to 300. He says, okay, now we're ready to rock and roll. And with 300, God defeats 135,000. That's how the kingdom comes. So here's the question this morning. How is God diminishing your life right now? So that the kingdom will come. And we're freaking out and getting overwhelmed when God's saying, unstack the Matryoshka doll and recognizing that my kingdom is coming in really surprising ways. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Look for the kingdom to come. And then secondly, look for the kingdom to come under a surprising king. The king tells us a lot about the kind of the kingdom that God is setting up. Verse 2, from you, that is from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. Now notice right off the bat here, the king is coming for someone else. The king that is coming to serve God. Most kings are set into place and establish their rule so that they can be served. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. Jesus is a servant king. Most kings want to be served. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. So how's the kingdom going to come? The surprising nature of the king tells us about the nature of the kingdom. Well, the kingdom's going to come as God's people learn how to be servants. Remember John 13? Jesus got up from dinner with the disciples and he wrapped a towel around his waist and took out a basin of water and he washed the filthy feet of the disciples. And he says, "You call me teacher, you call me Lord, you call me king, and so I am. I've given you an example that you might do as I've done." See, we have a tendency to think that the kingdom comes when Christians throw their weight around. I see so much of that in our day. Christians think the kingdom's going to come as we begin throwing our weight around. As we try to win arguments, we think the kingdom's going to come. That's not what Micah says. That's not what God says. That's not how Jesus lived. The kingdom's going to come when we as the people of God wrap a towel around our waist, get a basin of water, and start to wash the world's feet. This idea of being a servant relates to the character of Christ as a humble king. Look at verse 2. It says, "His coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Now, one of those Hebrew words actually points us to eternity. Jesus, the eternal God, he's the second person of the Trinity. He's existed forever as God, and in humility, he took onto himself human nature. So often in the church, we're trying to assert our rights. The kingdom of God won't come when Christians assert their rights. Can I say that again? The kingdom of God won't come when Christians seek to assert their rights. By the way, that's true in a marriage. The kingdom of God doesn't come in a marriage because the individuals try to assert their rights. The kingdom of God comes in a marriage, in a family, in every realm, when Christians willingly give up their rights. Not only did he take human nature upon himself because he was eternal and took on humanity. Look at verse 3. "She who is in labor gives birth." This king was born in a stable, in a feeding trough. So how's the kingdom going to come if that's the character of the king? The kingdom's going to come through our humility, through our gentleness. Micah in chapter 6, verse 8, gives another famous verse that we know of besides this one about Bethlehem. "But he has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires, to do justice and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's how the kingdom comes, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In verse 4, it says, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Jesus is also the shepherd king. He's the kind of king that leaves the 99 and goes searching after the one. And the kingdom will come when we begin to have that same tender-heartedness toward the broken, toward the downhearted, toward the distressed, toward the straying. The kingdom of God comes as we develop the heart of a shepherd who shows compassion for those who run off. That's when the kingdom comes. "They shall dwell secure." The king uses his power to protect, not to abuse. The kingdom comes as the church learns to be selfless, servant-oriented, humble, and goes after the one, even leaving the 99. And then thirdly, look for the kingdom to come through surprising people. It comes in surprising ways. It comes under a surprising king, but it comes through surprising people. Look at verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 princes of men. Now, the Assyrian there, which is northeast of Israel, current-day Syria into Turkey, that was the empire. Assyria here stands for all of the enemies of God's people for all time. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The worldly culture and mindset that is opposed to God. The flesh, our inner struggle against the reality of sin that actually dwells within us and will be here until the day that we die. And then the devil. Assyria stands for all of the enemies of God's people for all time. But notice, when the Assyrian comes into our land, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. The interesting thing here is that surprisingly, even though Christ is king, he establishes and spreads his kingdom through people. The called people of God, the church. That's who the 7 princes are. That's who the 7 shepherds are. That's who the 8 princes of men are. The surprising reality of kingdom growth is that the king actually expands the kingdom through broken people. Notice, 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. We are fallen. We are like the island of misfit toys. And God surprisingly still expands the kingdom through us. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria, verse 6, with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver them. Now notice, we're the ones that are involved in this world. We're the ones that are living, working, playing, creating, fixing, restoring, rebuilding. But we do it as we're desperately dependent upon God. That is what it means to be kingdom people. We're going to be an embattled people. We're going to face the Assyrians and the Nimrods, which stands for Babylon. We're going to be a suffering people. Listen, the kingdom of God comes more through our suffering than through our successes. I've been at this church for almost 24 years. Never, ever in the history of this church's existence have the people of this church been exposed to so much suffering. Never. That's saying a lot, people. I've been here for 24 years. I've never seen this church face the amount of suffering it is facing right now. Cancer, tragedy, broken homes, terminal illnesses, and on and on and on. And I'm not making this up because our church is going through a season of suffering. The scriptures are simply coming alive for what they've said all along. And that is that the kingdom of God comes through a suffering, broken, fallen, sinful people. It also comes through an underdog people. Look at verses 7 and 8. Twice, Micah talks about the remnant of Jacob, this insignificant, outnumbered minority, a remnant. You know, you get the impression that many Christians want to see the majority of everybody to become Christians. And of course, I want that too. But that's not what Scripture says is likely going to happen. It's a remnant that is going to usher in the kingdom of God Now, I believe God wants us to be out sharing our faith. I believe God wants us to proclaim the gospel in word as well as deed. But it's always been a remnant that God has raised up to usher in the kingdom. You know, we're like a MASH unit. I talked last week that we're sort of like a aircraft carrier. Well, we're really like a MASH unit as well. You know, the acronym, Mobile Army Surgical Hospital, a fully functional hospital set up in a full combat zone. That's what the church is. We're a MASH unit. And we're part of the walking wounded. We're the ones that are needing to crawl or be drug into the MASH unit. And the gospel is used by the great physician to begin to heal us. Now listen, don't think for a moment that we're going to be completely healed this side of the New Jerusalem. But we'll be bandaged up enough so that we experience true substantial healing, such that we will be able to get out into the world and actually bring the MASH unit into the areas of life where we work and play and have relationships. We're to be an engaged people as well. Again, look at verses 7 and 8. We're to live as a remnant in the midst of many people. We're to live as a remnant in the midst of many nations. God surprisingly brings the kingdom through broken, suffering people like us with surprising results. And that leads to the last point. Look for the kingdom of God to come with surprising results. Look at verse 2. That term Bethlehem in the Hebrew means the house of bread. The area in which Bethlehem was located was Ephrathah. That means fruitful. Jesus was born in the house of bread in the fruitful area. And that is one of the results of us living out the gospel. We offer the bread of life to a hungry world. And we offer it in word and deed. Now, we've talked a lot in this church, especially recently, about needing to live lives of mercy and justice. And that's so important for us to do that. But I want you to see that it's not just that. Listen, if we simply live lives of mercy and justice and we don't share with people the actual content of the gospel, their lives here actually might improve as far as their standard of living. And their eternal destinies would be stuck in hell. See, there's two extremes when it comes to the people of God. You've got some people who they think the world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's like the Titanic. Fixing anything on this planet is like rearranging the deck chairs. And all we need to do is preach the content of what it means to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we need to pluck souls from the flames of hell. And that's all we need to do. People, that's not biblical. That is not all we're supposed to do. You see, over here, you've got people that preach the liberal social gospel. And they think all you're supposed to do is take care of the poor. Take care of the distressed, the downcast. Fight for mercy and justice in this broken world. But that, without this, is not the whole gospel. And this content, gospel witnessing, is not the gospel without this. They are married together. And as God says in His word about husbands and wives, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And so look at this passage. Verse 3, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That word return means conversion. The nations will be converted as we live out our gospel lives in front of a watching world. But they're not going to be converted simply as we live lives of mercy. We need to live lives of mercy and preach the gospel. But as we preach the gospel, we better be living lives of mercy, because that's going to add credibility to our preaching the gospel. And God is going to use our deeds of mercy and justice to till up the soil of hard hearts. And also, God is going to be honored by the preaching of the gospel when people live lives of mercy and justice as they preach the gospel. And so there's fruit when the kingdom expands. The fruit of conversions and people who were doomed to hell, snatched from the domain of darkness and become citizens of the kingdom of God. And there's also the fruit of restored culture, of rebuilding a broken world, of actually patching the hole on the side of the Titanic, because God means it to be patched. And one day the entire ship will be renewed and restored. Now again, that's not going to happen perfectly until Christ comes, but it's going to happen in small ways, in small pockets, through you, through me, in and through our brokenness. It's going to happen. And at Advent, we must pause and reflect upon the wonder of the kingdom of God as it's unstacked in Scripture. Not nearly enough talking about the kingdom of God in our day for my tastes. Look at verse 8. We'll be like lions among the sheep when it treads down and tears in pieces. There'll be none to deliver. We're to be bold in our witness, bold in our mission, bold in the gospel, because God is going to bear fruit. Look at verse 7. It says that we'll be like dew from the Lord, like showers. Is that how people would describe their experience of you as a Christian? That you're like dew in a thirsty land? That wherever you go, there's showers helping people who are parched in a desert land? Those are the effects of the gospel. Now, all that I've said is true. But all of it happens only as we as God's people look to the one King to usher in the kingdom through the church, through us. Bethlehem was a no-name place, and yet God used it to raise up a king. We might be no-name people, but God can use us as we look to him to usher in the kingdom. We may be zeros, but Christ is the hero. As we keep going to him, he uses zeros to transform the world.